Good morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, for those who might have trouble finding it because it's such a small book, can you take me out of the monitors and bring me down a bit? Thanks. Go to the book of Daniel, go to the right, go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then the book of Jonah. And we're going to talk about this book. It's one of the minor prophets. And please don't be thrown by the title minor. It doesn't mean it's less important. It just means it's a smaller book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel are considered the major prophets. And the rest of the Old Testament prophets are the minor prophets. And it just refers to size. We could bring the slides up. And I do want to preface everything I'm going to say today with Acts 17:11, where it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, speaking of the Bereans, in that they received the word of God with all readiness, and then searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." I am going to share a lot of things today that hopefully will challenge you. But it's also your responsibility to go into God's Word and to find out if these things are true. Anytime somebody is sharing the Word of God, it's our responsibility to match it up against the whole Word of God, the whole counsel. One of the things that we have a tendency to do is to look after certain favorite passages, but we don't look at the whole book. And one of the things that I think we lack at sometimes is our Jewish heritage, the Old Testament. So we're going to spend time there. We're going to talk about the book of Jonah. It's a very interesting time. And we'll pick it up at verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." So let's talk a little bit about Jonah. He lived when Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom. And this would be around 793 to 753 BC. And you find this in 2 Kings 14. And he was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, and he was from Galilee. Now that should trigger something for us as we read the book of John, where Jesus was asked, "Is there any prophet that came out of Galilee?" Well, Jonah's one of them. So is Nahum. And as you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you need to understand that interspersed through all of that was all the prophets. And if you want to understand the prophecies, understand when that prophet lived and what was going on in the kingdom. And Jonah was interesting. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And it had been prophesied that the Assyrians would come and take the northern kingdom into captivity. So he didn't have a real heart for the Assyrians. His name means dove or messenger. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 7 when the dove comes down for Noah. And Amittai means my true one or truth of the Lord. So he was to be a messenger from God to the Ninevites. And he is one of four prophets whose ministries are referenced by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The other three are Elijah, Elisha, and Isaiah. And Jesus also speaks of Jonah. Verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So his call is to go and preach against Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at this present time controlled most of the known world in that area. And it was a very, very large city. You and I fall into the trap a little bit of thinking ancient means small and tiny. It was on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, and it was the largest city of the ancient world at that time. It was 60 miles in circumference. There were walls around that whole area. And there was an outer and an inner wall. And what was interesting with the way Nineveh was laid out is they were growing their crops inside the wall so they could withstand the siege. The inner wall was 100 feet high, had 1,200 towers, 200 feet high, and they could race chariots 3 abreast across the top of the wall. By the way, they may be ancient, but we would have trouble duplicating some of what they built. Population somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million, and was the capital, as I said, of the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib. And it was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians in 612 BC. What is interesting is we read the story of Jonah as he comes to Nineveh, preaching judgment. Nahum, the prophet, does the same thing 100 years later. Now, Jonah being the obedient prophet, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He did not like what God was asking him to do. So we read about Tarshish, and it's quite interesting. It was as far away as Jonah could think to get away from the Lord. How many have tried to run from the Lord? How many have found out it's not too successful, right? You can't run. It was an island approximately a year distance by travel. And it was a key source of tin and something called Britannia metal, which is composed of 93% tin, 5% antimony, and 2% copper. Very similar to what we would call pewter. What's interesting, global commerce was confirmed by archaeological evidence of discoveries around Stonehenge as early as 1500 BC. We have this idea somehow that these guys didn't know how to sail. They were traveling a long way. A year is a long time to travel by ship. And tin was exported to Europe in large quantities from Cornwall during the Roman period. If you go to the United Kingdom today and you can see the roads and the hedges and Hadrian's Wall and all the rest that was built by the Romans, they were well acquainted with what we would call England today. But this is where Jonah was trying to flee to. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down at the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. Reminds me of the Lord when he was in the boat, remember, on the sea? So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. It's a bit of amusing here that a pagan captain is asking the prophet to come and pray. It should be the other way around. Sensitive. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Very interesting to go through Scripture and read about the casting of lots. We see this in the book of Joshua with the sin of Achan. We see it in Joshua with the division of the land that was done by lots. In Numbers, the assigning of inheritances, selecting men for expeditions and judges, electing a king, Jonathan's trespass. We see this with the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. We see the goats in the cities of refuge. By the way, they used lots up until the day of Pentecost. From that point on, lots were never used again because now they had to trust in the Holy Spirit. Things change. And they said to him, please tell us, and they asked him 5 questions. For whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Then he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea that the sea may become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Quite a challenge to give these men. How am I going to calm the sea? Well, pick me up and throw me in. And what is interesting, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. I do find it interesting that these sailors held life in high regard. They were willing to try to get to the shore on their own rather than throw Jonah into the sea. High regard for life, something we could learn today. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Picture being one of these sailors. As soon as Jonah hits the water, calm. How many of you think that would be a good testimony? Thanks, Norm. Then the Lord men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I'm not sure this is the way I want to witness, but it's great and very effective. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it's interesting, if I was to ask most kids about the story of the Jonah, they'll all say Jonah and the whale. Scripture is very specific here. It's a fish. When Ellen and I took a trip down to the Honduras and Belize, I had an opportunity to swim in the ocean, which is a whole story in and of itself, and was able to swim with a whale shark. These are very large fish. 35 to 45 feet in length. They're about 9, 10 feet across. And they have a huge mouth. And what was interesting is I was really dumb. I was swimming in 17,000 feet of water with no life jacket. I didn't think I was going to make it back to the boat. So I almost became Jonah. Number one. Jonah insists on being cast into the ocean. It's innocent blood. It's one of the key things. And by the way, when you read the whole book of Jonah, as we get through it, you're going to go, this is a book of a prophecy? Yeah, it speaks of Jesus Christ, and it speaks to you and I. He's in there for 3 days and three nights. It's voluntary, yet it's done by their hands, just as Jesus Christ went to the cross. Voluntary, but it was done by the hands of the Romans. The word here in the Hebrew is dag, which is fish, not a whale. And it's ketos in the Greek, which means large sea creature. In my research, I came across two accounts. In February of 1891, James Bartley, a whaler on the Star of the East near the Falkland Islands, was lost chasing a sperm whale. The crew caught and killed the whale to find Bartley inside, unconscious and alive. He recovered in 3 weeks, resumed his duties, but his skin was bleached white like parchment. An English sailor fell overboard and was swallowed by a fish. A day or two later, the fish was seen floating on the surface of the water and was taken ashore. When it was opened up, the sailors found the shipmate alive. He survived the experience, but his skin had turned a chalky white and remained so for the rest of his life. You'll find this account in The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer. And Dr. Rimmer actually had an opportunity to talk to the sailor about his experience. So I want you to remember that. They're in the belly of the fish, but they get bleached white. I think it has bearing on the story as it comes up here. What is also interesting in the book of Jonah, there's not one miracle, there's 10. We've seen four of them. The storm, supernatural. The selection of Jonah as the guilty party, the casting of lots. The sudden subsiding of the storm and the great fish at the right time and the right place. By the way, whale sharks are called Jonah fish, just so you know. There's also the preservation of Jonah and then his ejection later, safe and sound on dry ground. We see the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. That's the biggest miracle in this book. And then we're going to get to chapter 4 and talk about a gourd, some worms, and an east wind. There's at least 10 miracles. And we live in a day today where everybody's trying to explain away miracles in the Bible. Let's get rid of Genesis 1 through 11 because it talks about creation. And we should believe in evolution and everything else, and we should be able to explain everything. If we can explain it, is it a miracle? A miracle is when God is intervening directly in nature. If I remove Genesis 1 through 11 from the Bible, I might as well get rid of the rest of it because I've taken all the questions away. The rest of the Bible are the answers. Take the miracles out of Jesus' ministry. Let me put it this way. Take the miracles out of the Bible. There's not much left. The very fact that we have a Bible is a miracle in and of itself. The way God has preserved His Word through the centuries. Jonah chapter 2. Then the Lord prayed to... Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord and because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. I need to do a bit of a vocabulary lesson with this. In the King James it would be, I descended into hell. There are two words. Sheol is the Greek Hebrew word, and Hades is the Greek word for the location of the departed souls. There's another word you'll encounter in the New Testament called Gehenna, which is actually named after the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place where they would burn garbage, and it was constantly burning. And it's analogous to the lake of brimstone. Lake of fire. There is the abuso, the bottomless pit. And what's interesting when you and I use the term bottomless pit, there's only one place where a pit can be bottomless, and it happens to be the center of the earth. And there is another word called Tartarus that's used in the New Testament. It's only used once. But it's the place of incarceration of the angels that sinned in Genesis 6. And I'm going to leave that because that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But it's something for you to pursue. So here we have the underworld. We have Hades, the place of torment, and Abraham's bosom. And below that, the abuso, the bottomless pit. And what is interesting... How many are acquainted with the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament? Number one, it's not a parable. It's an actual story. Because in a parable, the Lord never uses proper names. This is identifying a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man looks from the place of torment and cries out to God. He knows why he's there, but says, send someone to witness to my brother so that they don't follow me here. Lazarus would be in a place called Abraham's bosom, and he was comforted. And again, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. Pursue that one. And what's interesting, and I love this in Scripture, the story of rich man and Lazarus. In the story, it says even if someone comes back from the dead, they would not believe. Later in Scripture, we actually see someone named Lazarus come back from the dead. And the leadership's response was, let's kill him. He's an embarrassment. Very interesting how some people will respond to miracles. So the word belly here is mia, means belly or abdomen. And the hollow place is a similar word out of the hollow place of Sheol. By the way, you'll find the story of Lazarus in Luke 16. Jonah 2 verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, and I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. So the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah onto dry land. I do want to highlight something that hit me last night as I was preparing. Verse 8 says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And one of the things I like about the King James and the New King James is it has a reverence in the way the spelling is done, the grammar, in that any time it refers to the Lord, it's capitalized. That's one of the things you miss in some of the other translations where when it refers to God, it doesn't use capitalization for proper pronouns and stuff like that. Mercy is a title of God. Those who worship worthless idols forsake their own mercy, namely God. God's love, God's mercy. But verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah onto dry ground. One of the things that was highlighted in some of my commentaries is that Jonah was a man of the word. He knew his Psalms. And the wording and the phrasing that occurs in chapter 2 comes straight out of the Psalms. Jonah 2:2, Psalm 120, verse 1. Verse 3 comes out of Psalm 42, verse 7. Jonah, verse 4, Psalm 31, verse 22. Verse 5, Psalm 69, verse 1. Verse 7, Psalm 142, verse 3, and 18, verse 6. And verse 8, Psalm 31, verse 6, and verse 9, Psalm 116, 17 to 18, and chapter 3, verse 8, Psalm 3, verse 8. I say that so that if you want to look it up, you can listen to the tape and get the references. And I did want to highlight something we read earlier during communion from 1 Corinthians 11 for communion. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. What is interesting is it says according to the Scriptures. You have to go back in the Old Testament to find, where does it say 3 days and three nights? One of the key passages is here in the book of Jonah. The Lord himself, in Matthew 12, says this, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It is this passage that tells me that Jonah died. Jesus died on the cross, was buried for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jonah was dead. Jonah cries from Sheol, and God resurrects him after the third day. It's prophetic. Remember I said Acts 17:11? You got to check this all out for yourself. This is why you need to do it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It would take 3 days to cross it, which is about right for a 60-mile city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. There was something about Jonah when he walked into the city that made the people pay attention. But Scripture says he was called a second time. It's interesting, the first time he was to arise, cry against the city. This is before his resurrection. This time he's asked to preach to it. And this is after his resurrection. Jonah now knows grace through his death. How many of you here are thankful for God's grace? Because that's how we're saved. And it talks about 40 days, a time of testing, a time of probation. And Jonah was assigned to Nineveh. So I want you to picture this. Doesn't say it in Scripture, but I wonder. Ellen and I were talking about this last night. What if people saw this fish come up on the shore and vomit Jonah out? And he starts walking, and he's white. Very white. He's bleached. You think that would catch people's attention. You think the word would travel fairly quickly. What most of us don't know is that Nineveh worshiped Dagon, the fish god. This would be a great sign to them. Forty days, a time of testing. We see this throughout the Scripture. The flood. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 days on the mountain. Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah's flight to Horeb, 40 days. Christ being tempted for 40 days. By the way, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-9, and Hebrews 9:27, and John 5:24 speak of our testing. The fact that we are being tested. Go back to Jonah. The king, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the land, throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Key word in that sentence is the word if. They were doing this on speculation in the hope that God would relent. There was no guarantee. It's not like Jonah said, repent and be saved. He says, 40 days and you're toast. 40 days and judgment will fall. Verse 10. Greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah preached a message of judgment, and Nineveh responded, and they were saved. Let's go back to that passage in Matthew. Verse 41 says, and the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is chastising the Jewish leadership for not responding to his message. And what I love about the fact, how many believe Jesus was real? How many believe Jesus is Lord? How many believe Jesus knew what he was talking about when it came to the Word of God? So if Jesus said Jonah existed, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, how many have a problem with the miracle now? We shouldn't have any issues. The Lord said he lived, he was in the fish, this is what happened. And again, I find it, most of my commentaries are older. For one reason, a lot of the new ones try to undermine, in my opinion, the Word of God. Now, if the story had stopped here, how many would go, that's a wonderful story. Nineveh is saved. But the Lord added chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now here's a man whose message was received and he didn't like it. Hopefully when you walk out of here, you're not angry with me, but that's besides the point. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So Jonah knew that God was merciful. Remember I said earlier that there were prophecies against the northern kingdom saying, you will go into captivity by the Assyrians. Jonah didn't like that. He had a heart for his people. So he did not want to see Nineveh saved. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so there might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So let's talk a little bit about this gourd or this plant. It's the Palma Christi. It's the castor bean plant. It has very large leaves, 8 to 10 feet long, and it can grow 12 to 18 inches a day. But the Lord made this rise up in a single day. What is interesting is symbolically it is used as salvation in 1 Kings 7:24, and it is one of the symbols in the temple. Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. In the Hebrew, it actually implies worms, multiple. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Very interesting, even on a hot summer day, if you're out in the hot sun with no shade, how hot it can be. And yet, if you have something some shade, you ever notice how it's a little more comfortable? So Jonah's now upset that this plant dies. Verse 9, and God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? But verse 11 is telling us is there are 120,000 children in Nineveh. 120,000 children who could not discern, is this my left hand or my right? And much livestock. God is merciful. I want to make a general comment, and then I want to talk a little bit more about Jonah. There are three books in the Bible that Satan really hates. One is Genesis, because it speaks of the incarnation of Christ. One is Jonah, because it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And the other is Daniel, speaks of the second coming of Christ. Again, I go through the commentaries, and it is fascinating in churches to listen to sermons saying the story of Jonah is just a fable. The book of Jonah is history. The book of Genesis is God outlining what happened in the beginning when he created all things. Daniel. Scholars and critics attack Daniel. Why? Because it saw the future so clearly. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 speaks of predicts the exact day that Jesus would come into Jerusalem, to the day. From the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus to rebuild the walls until Palm Sunday was 173,880 days. Exactly as Daniel predicted. When we read scripture, we should take it literally. Why? Because the Lord did. It's not an allegory. We need to trust it. So why chapter 4? Speaks of Jonah, he was backslidden, resurrected, then fruitful. This gourd represents the comforts of home. You and I can get very complacent, very comfortable with our surroundings and what goes on, and actually never not get out and witness. We need to follow his leading and share the good news. It's very interesting. In Alberta, we went through a tough time. Many people knew hardship. And I think sometimes God allows things to be taken away from us so that we don't lose perspective. It's really hard, for example, to witness to rich people because they're very comfortable in their thing. It's very interesting for us to get so focused on our material possessions and our comfort. And lose sight of the fact that we're supposed to be a light to a dying world. Is it comfortable sometimes to speak to people about the gospel message? The answer is no. But we are called to do it. And that's the message of Jonah.